to the first chapter of the book of Job. Job chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The ox were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So, we have a book, and so we have a new book, so we have an introduction. So the date of writing then is during the reign of Solomon. The author, well, we don't know for sure. One of the prophets that was part of that writing era, the explosion of writing, prophetic explosion that took place in that day, circa 1000 BC. So during the days when 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings were being written. Sometime during those days. It's hard to know beyond that. However, I will say that the date of the events described are the patriarchal age. The days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or perhaps even before that. And we know that is true because the righteous man, Job, is doing what one of the patriarchs would have done, offering family offerings, family kind of religion, private family offerings, away from any mention of the tabernacle or the temple or any such thing. Also, there are references to certain things going on throughout the book that enforce that opinion. Okay, so it's written during the days of the prophetic explosion in Solomon, or perhaps David, or perhaps after Solomon. And then it's written about events that took place in the patriarchal age. The audience, then, it is believed by Old Testament scholars that this book is part of the wisdom literature of Solomon's day, and therefore would have been used for religious instruction in their assemblies and instruction for the prophetic college. Remember that Samuel had instituted a college of prophets where men learned how to be in the ministry, if you will. Okay, the purpose of the book, well, it's multifold. It's to reveal the righteousness of God even in dark providence. He rules in the affairs of men and cannot be questioned, but also the good outcome of those dark providences. We will begin in chapter 1 and we will end in chapter 42 with a statement about Job and his righteousness, Job's behavior, Job's status. Job begins by being outwardly recognized as a man tamim, perfect, upright in all of his ways. And yet at the end of the book, Job will say, I repent in dust and ashes. In other words, even by Job's own admission, he is far from that absolute standard of perfection. But we will see how the Lord brings even a man who is outwardly tamim, perfect, how he brings him to repentance. What a powerful, powerful lesson. All right, and then a rough outline of the book. The trial of Job in two different waves, chapters 1 and 2. Job's complaint in chapter 3. Then in chapters 4 through 31, we have the outlines or the discourses with Job's three friends. And I went through in this particular reading of Job and detailed those a little bit so that because I believe there's something to be learned from them. Listen very carefully. In chapters 4 through 14, we have what we call the first cycle of discourses. So it's in this order: Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, Zophar, Job. Okay, so each one of the three friends says his piece, then Job gives his response. You think that might be the end of the matter? No, it's not the end of the matter. So then in 15 through 21, Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, Zophar, Job. Same order again, in turn. Well, then you think after two rounds, that might be the end of it? No, there's a third round. And in the third round, I thought this was interesting. See if you think it's interesting as well. Eliphaz, Job, Bildad for five verses only, and then Job, and then no Zophar. Right? Interesting, right? In other words, it seems that by the time they get to the third round of discourses, they're finally taking each other's advice and piping down, if you will. They come to a point at which words are really not the difficulty here. And so the discourses shorten up dramatically in the third set of discourses. Job is not finished, however. And so in chapters 27 through 31, we have Job's marshaling his final defense, 27 through 31. Five chapters, and Job speaks eloquently, and it's his mashal, it's his parable that he takes up. And he'll say that twice during that discourse. All right, then in chapter 38, everybody stops. Everybody's finally quiet. And then we have Elihu standing up for four chapters. And he speaks 32 through 37, Elihu's discourse, speaks for six chapters. And then the Lord just simply takes up. Elihu is speaking, and it is as if the Lord simply starts speaking. Elihu's quiet, and the Lord reveals himself in some extraordinary way, whether it's through the mouth of a prophet or whether it's some audible voice. I rather think it's from the mouth of a prophet, perhaps Elihu, perhaps another. It's hard to know exactly. It's not said. All right, so that's 38 through 41. The Lord takes up the argument for four chapters. And when the Lord is done speaking in chapter 42, 1 through 6, we see Job's repentance. And then in 7 through the end of 42, we see Job's restoration under the hand of the Lord. It's a very complex book. There's a lot going on here. But I think that once we take it apart and understand it, it becomes simpler and easier to understand. All right, well, so let's dive into the text and spend what little time we have for this reading in chapter 1. So, first of all, we have the introduction of Job. We note that he is one of the great men of the East. Not only is he an upright man, but he is well blessed in the goods of this world. His flocks, his herds, his lands, his servants. Job is a rich man. A very rich man. Again, we must say in our pietistic age, it is not a sin to be rich. There are temptations that accompany riches, just as there are temptations that accompany poverty. The scriptures are clear on both of those instances. Job is a rich man. The Lord has blessed him mightily in this world. He has many children. He has children that are successful. It's obvious. They are able. Notice, they're not slaves. They own their own homes. They own their own properties. They are able to feast and to eat and to drink and to entertain one another. There is within Job and within his family, his extended family, much to be envied if we were about envy. Of course, we're not. There is a lot going on there. The Lord has blessed them richly. But notice that it is not for nothing that the Lord has blessed them. The Lord has encouraged the obedience of Job. And so when his sons gather themselves together, it says Job sent and sanctified them. That is, Job either in his own person or in a messenger went to them and told them and instructed them how to celebrate without going overboard into something that is profane. He sent and sanctified them. And then for Job's part, where he was, he offered for them, lest they should sin in their heart. And so Job is concerned not only with their outward religion, but the heart religion of his children. We have a wonderful example in Job. Parents, how does that sound? Are you as concerned as Job about the heart religion of your children? Are you concerned about their hearts? And notice that Job continues that concern. He hasn't washed his head. Well, they've moved out and they have their own place. I guess my responsibility is over. No, he continues that. Okay, so Job is an upright man. We see him doing many, many godly things. The Lord has encouraged him in that uprightness through material wealth. There's nothing wrong with the Lord doing that. He's often done so for his people. There are times also, if it serves his purpose and their holiness, he will deprive his people. This serves his purpose. All right, so this is what we see then. Now we come to verse 6. And there's some controversy in verse 6. What are we talking about here? Is this a heavenly scene? Is it an earthly scene? Are the sons of God the angels? Are the sons of God the gathered church? There are some controversies over this passage. My own view is that first of all, what I want you to see in the passage is the restlessness of the enemy of our souls. the restlessness of the enemy of our souls. The Lord asks him, where have you been? He said, I'm walking up and down the earth. Right? What does Peter tell us about the enemy of our souls, Satan, the adversary? He says that he walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This is exactly what Satan is doing here. He is walking about. He's looking for prey. And so, the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job a perfect and upright man in all his ways? And what does Satan say to the Lord? Job is simply a mercenary. He serves you because you treat him well. As soon as you take away what you give him, he won't serve you anymore. That's the accusation of the accuser. Now, can I just say this? That we must make sure that our service of the Lord is not mercenary service. That we take pleasure not in the rewards, but that our greatest reward is the desire and the efficacy that He provides, that we might serve Him as His adopted children. That obedience itself is the greatest reward that a Christian might have. We never want this kind of charge to be true of us. Oh, I guarantee you the charge will come. You know those Christians, they're all upper middle class people. What is that? That's this accusation right here. Let's be careful. We don't want that accusation to be accurate of our own hearts. Rather, we want to serve God with obedience as its greatest reward. And if the Lord chooses to bless our obedience with what He blessed Job with, or beyond, or maybe less, that we give thanks. Right? Okay, so there's the accusation. Well, you set a hedge about him. You've made him a rich man. You've taken care of him. You give him a lot of children. Of course he serves you. But take away those things, and he won't. In fact, notice, he will curse thee to thy face. Now that is quite an accusation, is it not? Alright, so notice the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power only. Upon himself put forth not thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And I'd just like to stop there and mention what a wondrous and encouraging passage this is. Notice that in every assault of the enemy of your souls upon you, he must go on an errand and get permission. And the Lord limits the ability that he has to tempt you and to harm you. This ought to be of great encouragement. Oh, I'm being attacked by the devil. You might be. But that attack is so limited and circumscribed by the sovereignty and command of God that the devil is nothing other than, as Samuel Rutherford said, God's devil. He's God's devil, and he is God's master fencer to teach us to use our weapons. Let us remember that. We have all heard those horror stories of sermons being preached after natural disasters. God didn't send that. Satan sent it. May I say that the antithesis there, or the dilemma, is unbiblical and unfounded. All right, so Satan departs then, and notice that he wreaks havoc upon all of Job's earthly estate, including his children. And I believe that there's a universality, there's a ubiquity, maybe ubiquity is a better word, there's a ubiquity in the judgments that come upon Job, as evidenced in the number 4. 4 is an important number in Scripture. It's the number that, you know, it's the 4 points of the compass. It's coming from every direction, in other words. And this number 4 is used again in the passage when it says that the wind came up and it smote the 4 corners of the house. such that it fell down completely and killed them all. Right? So there are four messengers bringing four particular pieces of bad news where Job loses all of his cattle, he loses all of his crops, and he loses all of his family, and he's reduced to himself and four servants that barely made it out alive. And these servants may not even be servants. The text doesn't exactly say. It says that there was a messenger that came. And so it's the number four, I believe that Job is to understand that he is surrounded by calamity. He is surrounded by calamity in such a way that he has lost everything. Everything in his earthly estate that he had possessed and that he had profited from is now gone. No more crops, no more servants, no more herds, no more children to pray for and to sanctify for. No more children to offer for. It's all gone. Well, we must pull up and ask, what would our response be? All right, well, we see Job's response. Then Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head. What is shaving about in the Bible in the Old Testament? Shaving is about mourning. You shave everything off in days of mourning. Right? And so he did. He shaved his head. He mourned. But notice what he said. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. No, he's not talking about going back to his mother's womb. It's an expression. It's an artistic expression. I entered into this life naked, and I will depart this life naked. That's what he means. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh my. There's a man who has taken obedience as its best reward. And so losing all of his stuff, did it do what Satan said it would? No. Did he curse God to his face? No. He did the opposite. And I believe we're supposed to see that. He blessed God. Not cursed. He blessed God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then the chapter ends with the inspired commentator who says, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Literally in the Hebrew, charged God with folly. Right? In other words, God sent this calamity on me. He's such a meanie. No. Instead, he did not charge God foolishly. Well, thus ends the reading then of Job chapter 1. Let's stand.